Well, friends, I hope you have your Bibles with you. Please turn with me then to the book of Ecclesiastes. We won't quite be getting to the end of chapter 9, and that's primarily because I think there's a bit of a structural shift here that happens in verse 17 and 18 that fits better with what we find in chapter 10. So this morning we're only going to be studying and reflecting upon verses 11 through to verse 16. And then when I'm back with you, we'll actually study as a unit verses 17 all the way through to chapter 10 and verse 4. So just to put your minds at ease, if you find that we're close to 11 o'clock and we haven't gotten to the end, you'll know why. Solomon, again, he is speaking to us. He's giving us counsel. He's leading us on a journey and an exploration. And he says, "Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. But time and chance happen to all of them. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time, when suddenly it falls upon them. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man. And he, by his wisdom, delivered the city, yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard." Amen. This is God's word. A few months ago, we had our BNA AGM, and it was at Central Baptist Church in Pretoria. And I had to do a presentation for that meeting. And so it was sort of this thing that, you know, over the sort of weeks leading up to it, I had this, you know, bit of anxiety sort of welling up within me because I had nothing. I had no idea what to say. And so I just sort of thinking and planning and trying to at least be deliberate in working out what I need to say. So I had this, what I thought was a very slick presentation and smooth transitions. And I practiced this in my head thinking, you know, this is going to be the, you know, going to win everyone over. So we get to the meeting and get everything set up. I make sure I test my presentation, make sure I test the clicker thingy, make sure everything works. And then when I get up to do my presentation, the cable that connects my laptop to the TV kept popping out. For some reason, it just would not stay in. It was a loose connection or something like that. So every time I tried to move forward with this presentation, it kept blanking out. And so you had to stop and then had to go figure out what was wrong and then carry on after that. And so it just meant that the whole flow of it was laughable at best. I didn't expect that. I'd put in all this time and effort and energy, and yet looking back, I thought it was a complete fail. Well, a number of years ago, about 8 years ago now, I was preaching at a church in Banbury. It was the Banbury Evangelical Free Church. And the night before, I was staying with a family there. We had planned our trip. I'd gotten my sermons ready, and I sort of thought in the morning I'll wake up early, and I'll just go through everything, make sure everything's fine. At that time, I used an iPad. Maybe this explains why I don't use an iPad anymore. But that morning, I'd woken up, and I needed to transfer my sermon from my laptop to my iPad. And then it told me that all my apps needed to update, and I couldn't do it. And so I was in a frantic mess trying to figure out, how do I do this? I didn't have access to the internet. I think at the time, my host was still asleep, and I was like, what do I do? You put in all this effort, you put in all this time, you put in all this energy, you invest in what God has called you to do, and then it ends up in an absolute failure. Now, I don't use an iPad anymore. I use notes to make sure it doesn't happen again. Well, think about when you're driving along the road. We're thankful for technology and Waze or Google Maps, and so we plug in our destination. We know we're not going to get stuck in traffic because we'll just follow everything that this voice says. And as you make your way through an unknown area, suddenly you lose internet connection. And the turn that you were supposed to take in 500 meters is now 2 kilometers behind you. You plan your trip, you plan to get there ahead of time, and then something unexpected happens. Life is unpredictable, isn't it? We put in effort, we invest in the task that is before us, but regardless of how well we plan, no matter how much effort we put in, there's always a spanner in the works. There's always something that seems to come up that throws us completely. And that's what Solomon is saying here in Ecclesiastes 9. Even though we put in the effort, even though we put in the time, even though we work hard, life doesn't always work out the way that we expect it to. And the reason why it doesn't work out the way we expect it to is because there's all of these unexpected events that come along our way. Now, last week, Solomon told us, didn't he? He said that we as individuals, as believers in God, we are encouraged to enjoy the good gifts that God has given to us freely. And even at the end there, he says, well, whatever your hand finds to do, go and do it with all your might. If you're good at something, if you enjoy something, if you have the opportunity to do something, go and do it. But now he says, as we do that, we will be interrupted. And you can't plan for those interruptions. There's nothing that you can do to anticipate all the faults, all the problems that we will experience in life. And where does that end up? In frustration, doesn't it? When your presentation doesn't go well, when your sermon doesn't want to load, when you miss the turn, you don't say to yourself, Lord, thank you for this opportunity whereby you're sanctifying me by your grace and making me a better Christian. Your response is probably like, what? Well, how did this happen again? It ends in frustration and disappointment. And Solomon now is going to tell us, he's first going to sort of outline the problem and then he's going to tell us how we can resolve that or how we can move forward from that point. So I'm not sure if Zach sent out the notes. Did you do that? No, not yet. Okay. So the first one's going to be a bit interesting. The first point that I have for you this morning is Sitius, Altius, Fortius. Sitius, Altius, Fortius. Now I'll explain that a little bit later. Verse 11. He says there, again I saw under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. Now, Solomon here is introducing a new subject of exploration. You know, he often does this. He uses the phrase, I saw, or I turned my heart to see, or again I saw, as he does here. But what he does is, and I'm sure you've seen this, that in Ecclesiastes, Solomon has this sustained argument. So what he says, even when he introduces a new subject, is not disconnected from everything that's gone before. So before he said that we should enjoy God's gifts. But now he says, as we do that, well, everything is topsy-turvy. Everything just sort of goes out of our control. And he sort of gives 5 examples from various spheres of life to show us that. Well, if you look at a race, he says, you would expect that the ones who are fast, the ones who are swift, the ones who are powerful, that they'll be the ones who are victorious. When you think of a war, those with the biggest armies, those with the most advanced technological warfare, they will be the ones who are victorious. And then when you think about in other spheres of life, not just physical aspects, but when you think of intelligence and knowledge, you would think that those who are wise would be provided for. Those who are intelligent will have riches. Those who acknowledge that they'll have favor, that they'll be accepted. But when we look at this world, that's not how things work out, does it? Someone might train all their lives to be the fastest sprinter, only for their shoelace to become undone. The country with the great advancements in technology will have a bug in their system. Things happen that are unexpected. Even when we invest all of our lives into the attainment of these things. Think about the Olympic Games. Every 4 years, nations from around the globe gather together for what we might call organized warfare. It's nation against nation. Competitors trying to outdo one another, overpower one another. And for the 4 years, for some people much longer, some people train their entire lives for this. Every single day they wake up, they sacrifice their time, they eat correctly, they train multiple times a day. They work hard in order to achieve this gold medal. And yet, they get to the Olympic events and batons are dropped, hamstrings are pulled, ankles are twisted. And the Olympic Games in many ways could be described as the epitome of human ability, right? This is the one thing that everyone sort of works towards with sheer human will and determination. Do you know what the motto is for the Olympic Games? Well, you should know because I just told you. Citius, Altius, Fortius, which means faster, higher, stronger. Right? The motto for the Olympic Games is the fastest will win, those who will jump higher will win, those who are stronger will win. That's the expectation. And yet things don't always work out. If you've watched those videos from the Olympic Games, you see bones snapping under weight, gymnasts tripping on the mat, missing the bars. They didn't plan for that. Those routines they've probably done thousands of times. And yet in a single moment, vanishes before their eyes. Similarly, think about those who have intellectual abilities. And we would probably think that those with knowledge, those who know the workings of this world, that they will be the ones who are the richest in society. Because it will be through their ingenuity and their keen sense of entrepreneurship that they will succeed. This word knowledge in verse 12, commentators sort of debate what this means. Does it speak about knowledge of things, or does it speak about knowledge of people? Because it says those with knowledge have favor. So it's almost a sense in which they're saying, it's not about what you know, it's about who you know. So you would expect people that have connections within society to reach the top. And yet we find Baz business ventures failing, stock markets crashing, society rejecting you. And what Solomon is saying here again and again and again is that human ability is no guarantee of success in life. Human ability is no guarantee of success in life. And doesn't that sort of run against the grain of everything we're taught from the time we're little children? If you want to achieve something, people will say to us, you need to work hard. You need to apply yourself. You need to be diligent. And now Solomon tells us, even though you do that, things won't necessarily work out the way you want it to. Boys and girls, some of you might remember the story, The Tortoise and the Hare. Remember that? The tortoise and the hare, the tortoise and the rabbit. Here's the rabbit. He's fast. He's quick. He has acute reactions. And there's this conversation where the rabbit sort of arrogantly boasts to the tortoise, I'll beat you in anything. And then he races off ahead. The race starts. He races off ahead. And out of this desire to humiliate the hare, he goes and has a sleep. But by the time he wakes up, it's too late. The tortoise is at the finish line. And the slower of the two win the race. I actually try to look up Aesop's fable on this. But do you know what the last lines of that fable is? Because it sort of has the sort of teaching sentence at the end. The last line is, the race is not always to the swift. The words we find here, right? The race is not always to the swift. Now, I don't know if Aesop knew about that, but nevertheless, it was a very interesting link. But it sort of gets to the core and causes us to question how we really think about human determination and human will. You know, we're always trying to work things out for ourselves. We think that if we apply ourselves more, or if we work harder, or if we invest our time in things, that we will succeed. And Solomon says, you cannot predict the unpredictable. Life is full of unexpected surprises, and we cannot always prepare for that. Now, let me say this. It's not wrong to work hard. God calls us to do that. God calls us to apply our minds and our hands to whatever task He gives us to. But we must always pursue our God-given calling with open hands and not with this expectation that God will give us everything we want. I like how one author put it. He said, in the divine plan of things, the race belongs to the one who runs in the strength of God. Strength, wisdom, speed, discernment, and learning are only valuable insofar as they are ordered by God. So what Solomon here is speaking about is not sheer human will or determination. What he is saying is that every effort that we commit ourselves to must ultimately be committed into the hands of the Lord. He says at the end of verse 11, time and chance happen to all of them. These are events beyond our control that leave us feeling frustrated and confused. Neither our physical ability nor our intellectual brilliance can guarantee success in life. Now these Hebrew words, time and chance, these are, and I've used this word before, I'll explain it again, but it's called a hendiades. Do you guys remember that? Hendiades. So hendiades is when two words describe the same thing. So in winter, when you're cold and you sort of curl up on your couch with a blanket and hot chocolate to watch a movie, you say, I'm nice and cozy, right? So there's two words that are referring to the same event, or the same thing. The same thing is true here. When he says that time and chance happen to all of them, he's not referring to two different things. He's not saying, well, you know, here's time and here's these different events. What he's actually saying is that there are unfortunate things that take place. This word chance is not just like fate or random events, but it's like misfortunes. That's a better word to translate it. So he's saying here that even though we work hard, there are unfortunate things that happen to us in life. These are unexpected and unwelcomed events. They happen at the most awkward moments. Well, maybe referring to our death, but it also refers to any hardship that we experience. Anything that goes wrong. You and I, we sort of go about our daily lives. We go through our routines. We kind of do the same thing, at least for the most part, the same every single day. But the events that happen to us aren't the same. Things change. And as we think about that, there's a sense of, and it's right, there's a sense in which we should feel a frustration. Like, this world is so unpredictable. We live in this world, we have God's wisdom in this world, and yet even though when we apply it, it doesn't necessarily work. We try to plan for every disaster. We try to make sure we have enough money in our bank accounts. We try to make sure that our families are cared for. We try to plan for the future. We try to do all these things, and yet we cannot control the accidents, the misfortunes that take place in our lives. What this shows us, or what this compels us to, is to recognize that there's a higher hand at work in our lives. And this is true for every single human being. It's true for the Christian, and it's true for the non-believer as well. And you might reject God all you want. You might say in all your life, well, I don't think God exists. Okay, that's fine. You can say that, but He does. You can't escape that reality. And everything that happens to you is either meant to lead you to God or to conform you to His image. Now, to prove his point, so to prove just how unpredictable life can be, Solomon now uses two illustrations from creation. He says in verse 12, "For man does not know his time." Now, this is speaking about death. He says, "Like fish that are taken in an evil net and birds that are caught in the snare, so now the children of man are snared at an evil time." Now, who of you like fishing? That was like one hand in the back. One person likes fishing. Good. Well, in Israel, they would use a technique called cast fishing. So cast fishing is where you have this, it's a big round net. And at the end, there would be these like little weights. And you would take this net in the middle and sort of pull it and put it over your shoulder. And if you're a fisherman, you would go out on the water and you would try to look for these school of fish. And you would sort of like fling this net out from you. And as it sort of left your shoulder, it'll spiral out. So this long, thin piece of fabric becomes this wide spreading net. And as it lands on the water, these weights would suddenly drop and it would surround the fish. And that's how they would catch fish. So just imagine you're a fish and there you are busy chilling in the cool water, swimming around. And suddenly you realize that you're caught. And you're not even the fish on the edge of the school of fish. You're the one in the middle. You don't even know you're caught. You just know you can't go anywhere. He says, you might be a bird. You're out in the field, busy going along looking for food, and you're sort of going through the same motions of pecking your head on the ground, and suddenly there's a peck, and suddenly you're dead. There's a snare that strangles you to death. I mean, it's ironic, isn't it, that fish and birds, normally, they're quite anxious creatures. You kind of just go near to them and suddenly they flee. And so Solomon is saying, like, even these creatures, these birds, these fish, suddenly they're caught in a net. They were unsuspecting. They didn't know they were in danger. And yet, they die. Just like you and I. We go through our lives, we go through our normal routines, we kind of just do what we've always done, and suddenly we die. Do you know, here's an astonishing fact. In 100% of funerals that I've done, no one told me that they were going to die that day. Do you know that? Like, funerals and deaths happen at the most convenient time. You know, this person didn't even have the audacity to phone me and to check my schedule to see if it's okay that they were going to die. How could they be so presumptuous? We cannot stop death. It is coming to each one of us. I heard something interesting this morning. Someone said, we don't save a life, we only prolong death. We're all going to die. The question is when? As we think about that, there should be a sense of outrage within us, right? I mean, you and I, we plan so carefully. Throughout our lives, we might say that our lives is one sort of narrative of planning. And yet, we will one day draw our final breath. We exercise, we maintain a healthy lifestyle, we study hard, we upskill ourselves in order to thrive in society, we make every attempt to apply biblical wisdom, and suddenly, while we're doing all these things, we die. That's meant to shock our systems, right? Whether we're fast or slow, whether we're strong or weak, whether we're wise or foolish, whether we're intelligent or not, we will die and we don't know when. So the question is, what's the point? What is the point? And I think that's where many people find themselves living today. And it's interesting, in our world that is searching for truth, and in our world where there's so many different truth claims, it all comes down to this ultimate question: where do I find myself in this world? How am I meant to fit in? And if it doesn't really matter how we live, then why commit to any worldview at all? And so the second point this morning is a little city, a great king, and a poor man. A little city, a great king, and a poor man. And we might be tempted to think, well, if it doesn't matter how we live, then why should we care about how we live? If the race doesn't go to the swift, then why run at all? If the battle doesn't go to the strong, then why even prepare for war? If being smart doesn't earn you more money, then why study anyways? Some of you students are saying, yes, I've always been saying that. If it all comes down to chance, isn't the best option for us fatalism? We're all going to die, so who cares? Like, who cares? If we're all going to die, we'll just go and do what you want to do and have fun, and that's it. So now the preacher provides us with an illustration to tell us why we shouldn't do that. He says in verse 13, I've also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. And what he's saying is that he's sort of introducing this illustration that he's going to give. He says here, I've seen something in life, and it had a profound impact on me. I mean, you probably know of instances in your life where something like that has happened. And maybe you've heard of a great tragedy that one of your friends have experienced. Maybe it was a consequence for their actions. And it sort of gave you a shock. And this has left such an impression in your life that it sort of changed the way that you live. That's what Solomon is saying here. He's saying, I've seen something happen in life, and it's shaken me to the very core, so much so that it's now shaped the way that I lived. And what is it? It says in verse 14, well, there's a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. Now, what's going on here? In the ancient Near East, in Palestine and Israel and so on, the predominant method of conflict is something called siege warfare. Siege warfare. Now, what would happen is that an invading army, if they wanted to conquer you, an invading army would come to a city and they would surround it. So cities were not like Germiston or so. Cities were these walled areas. So they would have a wall around the city to protect it from predators and thieves. There would be sort of one main gate and then secondary gates and so on. So like a village with a big wall. And so this army would come along and they would surround the city. They would block off the routes going in and out of the city. And what would happen is that the inhabitants now, they couldn't go and call for help. They couldn't send a messenger or a horseman or something like that to another city and say, hey, send us reinforcements. Normally, the fields, the cultivated fields would be around the city. And so it meant that the army would come and they would sort of take control of these fields and they would reap the harvest and they would eat the food. But it meant that the city then couldn't cultivate their fields or get food and they couldn't gather fresh water from streams. And so eventually, over time, the city would run out of supplies, and the only option they had was to surrender then to the invading army. It really was a competition of, well, who's going to run out of food first? Now, in this instance, do you see how Solomon is creating this contrast? So he says in verse 14, there was a little city, a small city, with a few men in it. Now, by way of contrast, he says there's a great king, a powerful king, a prominent king who comes up against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. Now, what is a siege work? Now, I've actually asked Dudley to show this to you. This is actually, I'll explain it now. So when I was in London, one of the places I enjoyed visiting was the British Museum. And in the British Museum, they have a room sort of plastered with what they call the Lakish reliefs. The Lakish reliefs. So what you have here is one of them. These are carvings that were placed in the throne room of King Sennacherib, who was the king of Assyria. Now Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came and besieged Jerusalem when Hezekiah was the king in Jerusalem. And he brought with him great siege works. So if you look at this, if you look at this picture, you can see. I hope you can see it. So this here is a depiction of archers on on top of a wall. So these sort of pillars here are the walls that would have surrounded Jerusalem. This machine, if you can see it, here's a sort of outline here. This was a siege work. It's basically a primitive tank. So here on the front, there would be a spear. So there would be someone inside this tank holding the spear. So if anyone tried to attack this siege work, this assault machine, they could spear the person. But this was sort of covered with paneling so that the archers in this siege work would go and attack the archers on top of the wall. And of course, these stones that are falling down depict people sort of throwing stones off the wall. So think about David, when he plots against Uzziah, he says, go and war against the city, but go close so that they can throw stones and Uzziah would die. So you can go to the next photo. So here's another one here. I think it's a little bit less clear. But here again, you can see these walls of a city. And you can see there are these siege works going up to try and do it. And here you can see the wheel there sticking out the bottom as well. And arches behind and on top. And then here's the dude who's sort of throwing hot oil sort of at the front of the siege work again to prevent people from attacking them. Thanks, Dudley. So that's what a siege work would have been. So here's a great king with influence and power and resources and wealth, and he brings this army with great siege works. It's the sort of the pinnacle of technological advancement. And what is Solomon saying here? He's saying that these people have got no chance. They don't have, it's not a big city, they can't defend themselves, they're surrounded. There's nothing they can do. There's a play on words here. The word siege works in verse 14 sounds very similar to the word net in verse 12. So what Solomon is saying is that the people in the city are like fish caught in a net. What can they do? Death and destruction are inevitable. They are going to die. From a human standpoint, this city is on the verge of being completely demolished. Its end is certain. There is nothing that they can do. It's a tremendously lopsided battle. They don't stand a chance. They're going to be wiped out. But then Solomon goes on to say, but, verse 15, there was found in it a poor wise man. And by his wisdom, he delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. Against all odds, here is one individual, a most unlikely individual, that comes and delivers the city from certain defeat. Now here's a man who, in the normal course of events, would have been overlooked by every single person in this little city. He's not a powerful man. He is not a strong man. He is not a fast man. He is not an influential man. But he is a poor man. And you see how many times Solomon repeats that word. In verse 15, in it was found a poor wise man. No one remembered that poor man. Verse 16 again, though the poor man's wisdom is despised. What is the main characteristic that we're meant to understand from this man? He's poor. He's someone who lives in poverty. There's a sense in which we're meant to see that the only thing that this man had was not necessarily the clothes on his back, but wisdom. That's the only thing he had. And it was this poor man that delivered this little city from the great king and his great army. And the reason why Solomon says that is that victory did not come from human effort. Victory came from the application of biblical wisdom. It wasn't achieved through resources or influence. It came through the word of God. Now that's not the climax of the story. The climax of the story comes at the end of verse 15. Yet no one remembered that poor man. That's the climax. The point of the story is not to tell us how the city was saved. The point is to tell us no one remembered him. Now, we're not told exactly how this man delivered the city, whether it was maybe he was a diplomat or he sort of used diplomatic strategy or whether he had sort of a military plan in place. We don't know, but that's not the point. The point is that the city owed their survival to him. I mean, there's some horrific things that took place, even when you think about the siege of Lachish. And if you want to read more about this, you can go to it, 2 Kings 19 to 21. Sorry, 2 Kings 18 and 19. Go and read that. And you will see how captives from this sort of warfare, the armies would put hooks through their cheeks and chain them to one another and take them to other countries to displace them. And that was awaiting the city. And yet, so what Solomon is saying is that no one remembered him. I mean, what had happened here? That should have been a cause for rejoicing, cause for celebration, cause for gratitude, cause for thanksgiving. There should have been a sense in which people said to this man, well, you will no longer live in poverty. You are our deliverer. You are our savior. But he didn't even receive any thanks. He received no reward. He received no lasting respect. He simply fell back into insignificance. He was forgotten about. He was discarded. The Hebrew is quite emphatic in that verse, in verse 15. We might read, not a man remembered the man. That's more literally how it read. Not a man remembered the man. No one remembered him. Not a single person. And that's quite interesting because in Hebrew culture, remembering someone was sort of the duty of their offspring. So if you look at Proverbs 10 and verse 7, you'll see there how, and remember, you know, wisdom and righteousness are synonymous. In Proverbs 10 and verse 7, we read there that the memory of the righteous is a blessing, but the name of the wicked will rot. So do you see here even how things are topsy-turvy for this man? He's being treated as though he were wicked, and yet the city owes its deliverance to him. So what is Solomon teaching us? Friends, the preacher is demonstrating that biblical wisdom is often sought after in desperate times, but is soon forgotten when circumstances change. Biblical wisdom is often something that people want to hear in times of tragedy. But when times of tragedy give way to seasons of joy, biblical wisdom is discarded. And as I thought about that, I just thought, isn't that exactly the way that Western society is setting itself up today? You see, the world that we live in, friends, has been shaped and molded by what kind of worldview? A Christian, biblical worldview. The world that we live in, the morals that we uphold, have been shaped by the Word of God as it has been upheld by God-fearing men. There was a book I was reading a few years ago. The title of the book is The Book That Made Your World. It's written by an Indian man who sort of grew up in Canada and then went back to India to serve in the society there. And what he was saying is that in Western society, when we think about every single element that we enjoy, everything can be traced back to what the Bible says. If you think about advancements in science and technology, where does that come from? Well, it came from men who understood that God created this world and he calls us to be stewards of everything that he has given to us. But stewardship is not void of creativity. And so as we create and as we pursue advancements, that the first scientists were Christians because they believed that it was God who called them to this task. When we think about every single human being made in the image of God, where does that idea come from? Well, it doesn't come from atheism, because they simply say it's survival of the fittest. Who cares in whose image you're made of? We're simply trying to get to the end. In other cultures, particularly this man, as he writes about India, you have a hierarchy, you have a caste system. And the higher up you are, the more valuable you are. The lower down you are, the more worthless you are. Well, it's the Christian worldview that gives to every single human being dignity and worth because they're made in the image of God. What about sexuality? Do you know that if you look at church history, some of the earliest Roman writers will say that it was the Christian worldview that gave women their dignity? Because if you remember this, when we were going through Matthew, one of the things I said to you is that if you're a Roman citizen, and if you were higher up as a Roman citizen, you could compel anyone to have sexual intimacy with you, and they could not say no. The Bible is the book that has made our world. And yet, what we're finding in society today is that people will stand on the foundations of Christianity and then call for the collapse of the Bible. And isn't that the irony that we're seeing? People want biblical wisdom when times are desperate, yet when times change, they will disregard it completely. And that's the world that you and I live in. It is a world that exists in a continual state of uncertainty and flux. It is a world that is characterized by incompetence and foolishness. And yet, this is the very world that you and I need to navigate through. And how do we do that? Now, Solomon, from verses 17 of chapter 9 all the way through to the end, really, of chapter 11, is going to tell us how. He's going to say, in this complex world, here's practical wisdom that you can apply. But before we get there, he wants us to have a firm hold on the value and the worth of wisdom. So here we see wisdom being worked out in this particular sense of a man and the city. Now we need to have a firm conviction about it. So finally then, let's come to the worth of wisdom in verse 16, the worth of wisdom. He says there, "But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard." So remember earlier Solomon said, you know, here's something that I've seen and it had a profound impact on me. Now he's going to give us that lesson. So he's seen this, he's seen wisdom. Now he's going to say, we need to value it, we need to treasure it. And this is another one of Solomon's better than sayings. Remember in chapter 7, he sort of gave us a whole list of sort of better than sayings. Here's another one to conclude his observations. He says, wisdom is more valuable. Wisdom is of more worth than military power, than strength, even though it is discarded by everyone else. In verse 17, those words despised and heard, sorry, verse 16, the words despised and heard, they're participles, so they're ongoing actions. So what he's saying is that wisdom is better than might, even though the poor man's wisdom was continually despised and his words were continually not heard. And he's saying to us, when you live in this world, and you're someone who wants to uphold biblical wisdom, as you try to input into what's happening in society around you, and as people continue to reject what you have to say, wisdom is still more valuable than strength or might or influence. Don't give in to what is popular within culture. Don't capitulate into what other people are saying. Stand upon the word of God. And that's how you need to live. Recently in government, there's these policies that are being sort of produced. Think about the bill on homeschooling and the hate speech bill and so on. And they've allowed for public opinion on these things. And I'm thankful for Christians who have spoken out and Christians who have gone to these meetings to speak out against these bills. But you know what's so strange is that the people who are in positions of authority will look at those who hold to the Bible as the word of God and they'll think, these Christians are strange. You know, people are probably thinking, well, if only we could get rid of the Bible, then we could pass these policies with far greater ease. Friends, we live in a world where people don't want to hear what we have to say. People don't want to hear about biblical wisdom. They don't want to stand upon the Word of God. But simply because they have chosen to pursue that path does not mean that we need to give in to what is happening in the world around us. We need to develop the conviction in our lives that the Bible is the Word of God, and it is upon the Word of God that we will stand. If we don't do that, then we will compromise on everything. Again, I like how one commentator put it, Walter Kaiser says that wisdom, that gift that comes from the fear of God, is a greater asset than strength, even though it is despised and left unheeded by the masses. In many ways, we sort of confronted with that question, how are we then going to live? If this had a profound impact upon Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, what kind of impact will it have on you? How will you live your life? Because this is really the answer, isn't it, to the complexity that we saw earlier. Well, if the race isn't to the swift, should we run at all? If the battle isn't to the strong, should we prepare at all? Well, if we stand upon biblical wisdom, we know the answer to that. We don't do it to win. We do it to glorify the Lord who has given us all things. The value of biblical wisdom cannot be determined by the society that surrounds us. The worth of wisdom is derived from its source, God Himself, even when the world despises it. I like how the Baptist Confession puts it, and I'll end with these words. It says, Holy Scripture demands belief. Yet its authority does not depend on the testimony of any person or church, but entirely upon God, its author, who is truth itself. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the Word of God. You see, Solomon wants us at this point in the book of Ecclesiastes to ask ourselves that question, upon which are we going to stand? The trajectory of this world, or the wisdom that comes from the Word. You see, if we don't get that distinction right, the rest of Ecclesiastes is not going to make any sense to us. It's just going to sound like worldly wisdom that comes from, I don't know, some sort of therapeutic psychologist. It's not going to make sense to us. Where are you going to stand? On the Word of God, or the opinions of society? Let's pray together and ask the Lord to help us as we commit ourselves to Him and as we desire to stand upon His revelation. Our Father in heaven, as we come before You now, we recognize that we live in a world where everyone is wise in their own eyes. Everyone wants to be at the pinnacle of their own thoughts. And they believe that their ways are right. And as believers, as Christians, as those who have come to Christ, we confess that this is confusing for us. As we live in this world and as we are confronted with these things, it perplexes us. And at times we may even be tempted to give in, to compromise, to fit in, because we know that the Bible seems out of place in this world. And yet, Lord, we want to thank You for Your Word that's challenged us this morning, that even though the world around us would discard everything that we stand for, You call us to be faithful. And so, Lord, we pray that You would help us, Lord, to Be bold in our proclamation of the Word of God. Be bold. Help us to be bold in our embrace of the Scriptures, in our homes, in our lives, in our workplaces. And we pray, Lord, that through Christ, we would spread the aroma of Him wherever we may be. Lord, help us, we pray. Most importantly, Lord, we want to pray this morning for revival in our land. In a world that has rejected your word, in a world that has rejected your counsel, we pray that your Spirit would move and work powerfully. That we would see our society being reshaped by the word of God, by the convictions of godly men. Lord, we pray that your hand would not depart from us as a nation. But we pray that by your grace and your mercy you would intercede. Grant us grace, O Lord, we pray. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.